Well, good afternoon, church. It's good to be with you. If you have your Bibles, turn with me in them to the Gospel of Luke, to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And we'll be looking at verses 39 through 43. But we'll begin in verse 32, just for some context. And so Luke chapter 23, and we'll begin reading in verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we sit under the preaching of your word, we ask that by your Spirit, you would draw us to yourself. We come once again to survey the wondrous cross on which the Lord Jesus died. And we pray that the precious truths of our Savior would be brought home into our hearts with great clarity and great power. This we know we cannot do on our own, but only by your Spirit. And so would he be present and working in each and every one of us, that we would behold our Savior, Jesus Christ, in renewed faith and love and affection. It's in his holy name we pray. Amen. Well, many of us are very familiar with the thief who is crucified on a cross next to Jesus. It's a very dramatic and moving story of a man who received Jesus in the final hours before his death. And of all the gospel writers, the credit goes to Luke as to who gives to us the fullest account. And that shouldn't be a surprise to us, because that has been his focus, not on the gruesome details of the very crucifixion itself, but rather his glory. Luke wants us to see the Lord Jesus not as someone for whom we should feel pity, but to see him as a Savior who is effectually drawing sinners to himself. And so on his way to the cross, he stopped to warn the women who were weeping, as we saw last week, the women who were mourning of the judgment which was to come, to weep not for him, but to weep for themselves. And then when he was nailed to the cross, the first words that came out of his mouth was not a prayer for himself, but for those who were tormenting him. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But while on the cross, we find that his mercies, they never come to an end. And he answers the request of a most notorious sinner. And what we know about the man who was crucified next to him was that he was a thief, not just a petty thief who stole some things here and there in the marketplace, but he must have been so violent and so dangerous that he could no longer be a part of society, which is why he was condemned to death, and that in the most brutal and excruciating manner, death on a cross. You don't die on a cross for stealing some things here and there at a 7-Eleven, no. Yet for this hardened criminal, his last day was it was quite extraordinary. Because what began in a cold prison cell ended in the joy of heaven. But we should really begin our time with the other thief. It's because there were two criminals crucified with Jesus, one on the right and the other to his left. Jesus was crucified in the middle, in between the two. Well, the other thief was also a violent and dangerous criminal. And he too, along with the others on the cross, he had been flogged. His hands tied around the post, his back subject to the painful and horrific lashes of the Roman guard. He too had to carry the beam to the hill of Golgotha where he would be crucified. And there the nails were driven through his hands, driven through his feet. So when we come to see this thief, he is already suspended on the cross. But rather than crying out for mercy to the Roman guards, rather than pleading that they might show him mercy, notice the depth of his unbelieving heart. He joined with them in the scorn and in the mocking of Jesus. Now that just shows you how deep is his depravity. That in his dying and nowhere else to turn, he would vehemently refuse to turn to Jesus. That he would rather hurl insults at Jesus than to come to him in faith. Now, there's a few things we can observe about him here. And the first, when we look at our Bibles, is that he railed at Jesus. And if you have an ESV, it says there that he railed at Jesus. But the better, and I think more literal translation is this, that he blasphemed Jesus. He blasphemed Jesus. Now, what's interesting here is that Luke has never said that the Jewish rulers, nor the Romans, nor Pilate, nor Herod, nor the people standing by, that they blasphemed Jesus. Yes, we know that they did. But Luke, he doesn't go out of his way to tell us that. We know as Jesus was crucified that the Jewish rulers, verse 35, scoffed at him saying, "He saved others, let him save himself." And we come to the soldiers in verse 36, coming to him, offering him sour wine, saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." This thief essentially said the same thing. "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." His words are practically identical to the rest of the mockers, to the rest of the scoffers. Well, why does Luke then insinuate that the most brazen out of the three was this crucified thief? I think it's because of his dire circumstances. He was hanging naked and bleeding and nailed to a cross. He was dying, breathing what would be his last gasp of air. In other words, this man had all the right conditions to help him realize the state of his soul and the eternal ruin for which he was headed. Drawing near to death will do that. It can have that effect as a person feels helpless, as a person feels all of their possessions to be insignificant, as a person feels all of their accolades and accomplishments to be irrelevant. When a person comes to the end of their life, it can often bring spiritual clarity as they feel their mortality. With the closeness of death, there can be this awakening to the life of sin in which a person has lived, and to the fact that they will soon meet their Maker face to face. Death, as we know it, is the great equalizer, and the sense of it becomes greater the closer we get to it. But for this dying thief on the cross, it did nothing for him. No humbling of his soul, no realizing of his condition, no admitting to his own faults. He continued to be sinfully proud while crucified on the cross. And the reason why his unbelief, from Luke's perspective, may be considered so brazen, even more brazen than the rest of the scoffers and the mockers, is because of this, that the Lord Jesus was dying for sinners such as himself right next to him, literally hanging on a cross, just a few feet from him. And he missed all of that. You can say, in a sense, it was the greatest missed opportunity ever. He was so spiritually unaware because he was so filled with pride and he was so filled with anger. Yes, anger. And that's the second thing that we see with this thief. He was angry with the Lord. He not only accused him and judged him, but he hurled insults at him. Well, why? What did Jesus ever do to him? And notice his anger was directed towards Jesus because that's where every sinner naturally points the finger, in enmity with God. This thief was angry with Jesus because he was not getting what he believed he deserved. Notice that in the text here. He felt himself to be deserving of life and not death. Now this thief, he has been caught red-handed. He has been brought to trial. He has been found guilty by the evidence of witnesses, and he has been condemned. Yet he refused to believe he deserved the punishment. No remorse over his crimes, no penitent heart, no trace of any regret. And notice his anger. It's not directed towards those who are carrying out the punishment, but his anger is towards Jesus. His anger is towards God. Have you ever seen that in a person? Angry at God. Angry at God because something has happened to them for which they believe they never deserved. And so they're angry with God. Angry at God because they believe they deserve better. As if God owes them something. I've seen it in people who walk away from the church. But here's the thing. That mentality often invades our own hearts who would never think of leaving the church. I deserve not to remain single. I deserve to have a baby. I deserve to have a job of my liking. I deserve to have my loved ones. I deserve to have a more understanding spouse. I deserve to have the healthiest children. You see, isn't it true that we all feel that there is something for which we deserve? But let me tell you, in essence, what we are really saying, which tells us about our hearts. We are really saying this: I will not worship you unless you give it to me. That is really what is taking place deep inside of our sinful hearts, in our discontentment, in our disappointment, in our dissatisfaction. God, you are not worthy of my trust until you give me what I deserve. This is what the thief was saying on the cross. Listen to his words. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. If you are the Christ, then save me. If you want me to trust you and to worship you, then save me. Do this for me. Give me what I deserve. And then and only then will I give you the proper worship I believe you deserve. And you see, just like this thief, we can be this sinfully delusional, operating in such a false reality, that the holy and living God needs to do something for me to deserve my worship. Yet I, a wretched and worthless sinner, is deserving from God what I want. Beloved, how many of us think this way? In secret anger, in this veiled discontentment because God is not giving what we feel we deserve. Are you not the Christ? Then do this for me. How upside down. Yet we all, myself included, we think like that at times. And it's only when we turn our eyes, when we come to see what is pure and right and true, when we look into the mirror of God's word, and I think about Psalm 19, verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It opens up our eyes. That's when we're able to see the real situation. what I am truly deserving of, that I am deserving of that cross. I said it last week, that the cross, before it is a symbol of our discipleship, it is a symbol of what we truly deserve. Now notice thirdly, his words were actually words asking Jesus for salvation. He asked Jesus to save him. Save yourself and save us. But the salvation he had in mind was so far from the salvation which he truly needed. His was a salvation that would allow him to keep living the way he wanted. There was no turning from sin. There was no transformation. But he wanted to keep living in sin. He only wanted to escape death in order to live. There's no fear of God. No confession of his guilt, no expression of his repentance, no request for forgiveness. He only wanted to be saved, not from his sins, but from that physical cross. And this is true of sinners as well. We only want practical help in temporary emergencies. A God who can work a few miracles. That's the kind of God we would happily receive and accept. Deliver me from the things that I want to be delivered from, but never a God who demands my soul and my life and my all. And when circumstances get desperate, we want God to intervene. Oh, yes, we do. Help me, save me. But once the crisis is over, God is no longer needed. We go right back to living for ourselves. It's because the crisis itself was the most important thing in our lives. It's what bothered us. It's what made us so discontent, or so we think. And it demanded all of our attention and all of our fixation. But now that it's over, God can move aside so we can go on living the same way as before, not for him, but for ourselves. This is the heart. This is the heart of an unbeliever. This is the heart of a sinner. And this was the heart of this proud and arrogant thief. He believed that he could come to God on his own terms. Save me from this cross, and I'll come to you. I'll recognize you as Christ. And you see, that's the error. The error is when we think we can come to God on our terms. But you see, it's the opposite. If we are to ever come to God, we must come to God on his terms. And at the end of the day, the tragedy of this second thief is that he sought the wrong salvation. It's not the saving he needed. He wanted to be rescued from that cross and not redeemed from the damnation of his soul. And so, a few things we observe from this second thief. Now, when we come to the first thief, the main thief. What might be surprising is that his attitude started out just the same as the second. Matthew and Mark tell us that not just one robber, but both robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. And so we get a clear picture of what is happening here. The Jewish rulers are scoffing at Jesus. The Roman soldiers are mocking Jesus. And both thieves are doing the same. Both thieves are reviling him. Both thieves are despising him, scorning and mocking the one who was in the middle. And so here you had two men, two condemned criminals, two notorious thieves, adding to their guilt by blaspheming the Son of God, making them the kind of people who are so far from salvation, the unlikeliest of candidates to ever to come to any kind of repentance. Yet we know for one thief, this first thief or this main thief, something invisible was taking place inside his heart. It was invisible. Grace was working. Christ was working. By the Spirit changing the mind of this sinner, transforming the heart of this thief. And it was all unknown to the bystander. This great reversal, this great change. Well, we ask the question, and a lot of people ask the question, well, what did he hear? What did he see while hanging on the cross that made him change his mind? And the answer really is, I don't know. And there's no way to know. But here's what we do know. That he saw Jesus. That's what we know. He was right next to him. And maybe it was the sight of Jesus in the way he was experiencing his crucifixion. It was so unlike the other thief or even himself. While all were scoffing at him and mocking him, while all were insulting him and despising him with their mouths, his was closed. His was silent. And so maybe it was the patience for which he endured through the suffering, and he saw the character of Christ. But when he did speak, he heard from Jesus what we said, remember from last week, what was an almost unbelievable thing. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. To pray for the forgiveness of those who are in the process of killing him. This thief heard Jesus' first words. And he heard words of forgiveness directed toward the last group of people he would have ever thought, towards the tormentors, towards the executioners. Well, maybe he's thinking, how can that be? And so while we don't know for certain what it is that made this thief begin to change, the only thing we are certain of is that he was close to Jesus. He saw Jesus and he could hear his words. Meaning he saw his character and he could hear his message. Well, what was this thief coming to find? What was he coming to find? That he was a man that was deserving of the punishment in which he was receiving. It's because he looked past Jesus to the other thief who was on the cross and he confessed that they were justly receiving the due reward for what they had done. He had come under the conviction of his own sin and his guilt. I deserve this, is what he said. I deserve this. Not deserve better, but I deserve this death. And so he was beginning to be humbled and he was beginning to be broken. And that to see who he really was. Now we have to see this, not only in light of the people down below, but more importantly in light of the God who is above, is because the fear of God came upon his soul. And he came to admit that he had lived his life of sin and rebellion against God. You know, one of the greatest works outside of Holy Scripture given to the churches by John Calvin is Magnum Opus. The Institutes of the Christian Religion. And he famously begins in book one, in chapter one, and he says this, nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. Sound wisdom is to know God and to know ourselves. And Calvin goes on to say there, we cannot seriously aspire to him before we begin to be displeased with ourselves. You see, it's not until we see ourselves, until we are brought low, that we can look up. And that's what was taking place in this thief. He began to see himself for who he really was, a vile, a wretched sinner who is deserving of that cross, all the while hanging from it. And he didn't have to be this learned theologian to know that. He didn't have to read all the books in the world. You can say that to come to the knowledge, the true knowledge of oneself, you need humility. You need humility. And it's the easiest thing to do. It's the easiest thing to do to confess, I have sinned against the God of heaven. But the easiest thing to do is also the hardest thing to do. It's because that humility does not come from within ourselves. God, by his Spirit, needs to bring it into us by changing our minds, changing our hearts, regenerating a dead and lifeless soul. So this thief came to possess a true knowledge of himself. But then notice also a true knowledge of God in the fear of God. He said, do you not fear God? Maybe he began to remember his family devotionals as a little boy. listening to his dad, "My son, hear your father's instruction. Forsake not your mother's teaching." Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." And you see, he began to see himself as one who lived his life as a fool. Now notice in his knowledge of God, he saw the man who was crucified in the middle as someone who is innocent. He said this, he said, "This man has done nothing wrong." And so this Jesus, whom he previously reviled, he was now seeing in a totally different light. No longer to be reviled, but now he was beginning to revere him. He was innocent. He was just. He was righteous. And this thief, he echoes what we've been hearing throughout the Passion from the mouth of Herod, from the mouth of Pilate. Now for those two rulers, that's where it stopped, right? Their declaration of Jesus' innocence stopped right there, and they didn't go any further. But for this thief, he thought to himself, "Well, if this man who is next to me is innocent, if he is without sin, then maybe he can help me, who is full of sin. He is righteous, and I am not. Could he be my hope?" And he believed it. He came under the conviction, "He is my only hope." You see, he saw Jesus not as an innocent victim, but he saw Jesus as a holy Savior that he needed to desperately turn to in his final hours. And so he turns to Jesus and he says these famous words, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." This thief has come to the very end of himself, literally dying on a cross, crucified to a shameful tree. But more than the condemnation from those below, he was broken over the condemnation from God on high. And he said, "Remember me, remember me." You know what's interesting about this thief is that he's one of the few people in all the Gospel of Luke who called the Lord by his name, Jesus. He didn't call him Lord. He didn't call him Master. He didn't call him Teacher. But he called him Jesus. Which takes us back to the moment of his incarnation, his birth. When the Son of God came into our world in human flesh, they said, "She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Well, where did he get this? Did he know Jesus? Has he heard of him before? Maybe, possibly. But it could also be that he read the sign. He read the sign. He saw the sign that was nailed above the man in the middle on the vertical beam, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And in seeing that sign, he believed everything he read. He came to find that this Jesus who is next to me is not only innocent, is not only righteous, but this Jesus next to me, he is King. He's King. And I believe that he can save an unrighteous sinner like me. Not from this cross. Not from this excruciating death. That's not the salvation in which he sought. But he so desired to be saved for the sake of his dying soul. Not a physical deliverance and not an immediate deliverance, but a deliverance that went beyond the grave. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." What a contrast this thief is to the other thief. And what a contrast that this thief is to the other disciples. Remember what the mother of James and John said to Jesus? "When you come into your kingdom, let one of my sons sit at your right side and the other son sit at your left side." And James and John, using their mother, these two disciples, they wanted preference in the kingdom. They wanted power and place in the kingdom, but not so the thief. He only wanted to be let in. He could only say, "Remember me." not to be a son in the kingdom, not even to share in the kingdom. He just said, just don't forget me. I know I don't deserve it. Just don't forget me. Remember me. Beloved, this is genuine faith. This is what it looks like to come to God on His terms, to be broken and humble and undeserving, to have no rights and no claims, but in full admission of the knowledge of self and in full confession of the knowledge of God. I am a great sinner, and yet you are a great Savior. Can I ask you, has the Lord brought you to this knowledge? That just like this thief, you are under the condemnation of a holy God, found to be guilty, rightly deserving of His just punishment. If you are not a Christian, this dying thief, he is preaching to you. He is preaching to you. Do you not fear God? Do you not fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? Do you not fear God? What is the kind of salvation in which you are seeking this afternoon? Is it one that is temporal? Is it one that is fleeting? Is it one that does not deal with your eternal soul? There is only one salvation that is truly saving, that which is found in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, the righteous for the unrighteous, the innocent in the place of the guilty. Salvation is found only in Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. And what do we find about Jesus? What we find is that He does His best work in the worst of sinners. No matter what you've done, no matter how terrible the sin, no matter how long you have been living in sin, His grace is greater than all of our sin. Which is why you need to come to Him in humble faith, looking to Him. Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive me. I don't deserve it, but I know that You're more than willing to save me. And you see, this dying thief in the last hours of his life, he was saved. He was saved. He was never a member of a church. He never went to church. He was never baptized. He could really say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. And that's true of every Christian. This thief was naked on that cross, but he was covered in the righteousness of his Savior. Well, what does Jesus say back to him? Let's see what Jesus says here. Verse 43. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now there's a few things we observe here. Firstly, that he was given the full assurance of his salvation. If following his decision to turn to Jesus he had any doubt, all doubts were extinguished. It's because Jesus assured him. He gave his word. You will be with me in paradise. There's no ifs, there's no maybes. Rather, the Lord Jesus says, truly I say to you, you will. There's no greater assurance than that. Secondly, if we look carefully at the thief's request, notice he said, when you come into your kingdom. Which is to say, he was actually very uncertain as to the timing of the Lord Jesus entering into his kingdom. I don't know when. Perhaps sometime in the far distant future, when you come into your kingdom, however long it takes. Which is to say, this dying thief was willing to patiently wait however long it would take to be delivered. When you come into your kingdom, he was ready to continue in the suffering if it meant salvation in Jesus. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. But notice what Jesus says. You won't have to wait long, dying thief. Today you will be with me. not tomorrow, not some far distant future, but today. Jesus assured the dying thief to save him immediately. And what every unbeliever needs to know is that you can have salvation immediately, today. No waiting, no application, no long permit. But you can be saved right now if you come to him today. You know, we don't really think about it, but that's amazing that you can be saved today, right now. Thirdly, Jesus says, you will be with me in paradise. The word paradise is what Jesus used to refer to heaven. And it brings us back to the Garden of Eden, when man was in perfect fellowship with God. What was supposed to be the home of everlasting rest for the people of God. But we know when we go back to Genesis that that garden was closed because of sin. And what Jesus is saying here is paradise lost has been regained. That he has opened up the way back to God, back to fellowship with God, back to everlasting rest with God. Who but Jesus could remove that flaming and flashing sword in the garden? Well, what is the key to paradise then? What is the key? The key, the answer is the cross of Christ. You know, many ancient Christians, they took a lot of interest in this particular story. The church father Jerome, he said this in regard to the thief. He did not see Jesus in his radiant glory or behold him looking down from heaven. He did not see the angels serving him, but he saw him on the gallows crowned with thorns. He saw him fastened to a cross. The cross of Christ is the key to paradise. The cross of Christ opened it. But I want you to notice here that Jesus tells us what makes paradise what it is. What makes heaven what it is. He says, you will be with me. You will be with me. It's the very presence of Jesus that makes heaven, heaven. The unveiled, unmarred, uninterrupted presence of Jesus. This is what was promised to the dying thief, that he would be with Jesus. Now, in closing, Jesus died on that cross before the thief. Because the Sabbath was about to begin, the Jews asked that there would be no remaining bodies on the cross. They asked Pilate that the legs of the criminals would be broken so that they could no longer use their feet to push up for air. And so those crucified often remained on the cross for long hours, even days. And the soldiers, they came and were told in John chapter 19 that they broke the legs of the first and then the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. And so they didn't have to break his legs. And so Jesus died before the two thieves. But again, I wonder what the thief was thinking after Jesus had died. What did he do for those final minutes or even final hours? Was there a hymn that he was singing? You know, I can think of one hymn. I'll love thee in life and I'll love thee in death. I'll praise thee as long as thou lendest me breath. And say when the death dew lies cold on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. You know, this whole time we've been referring to him as the thief, but he was a thief no more. And we don't even know his name. We don't know his name. It's interesting that we know the name of one criminal, Barabbas, but we don't know the name of this thief. And it doesn't really matter because Jesus knew his name. When he said, remember me, Jesus, he could have also have said, I have always known you. How can I forget you? This is why I came, to die for you. Well, after the thief died, he entered into glory, and I think he could have sung another hymn, which we'll soon sing. Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? Now hear this phrase. When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. Why was I made to hear thy voice? Let's pray together. Merciful and loving God, our Savior, and what you granted for this dying thief, you have granted for us. The same mercy, the same love, the same heaven, the same Christ. As we were all perishing in our sins, we thank you for saving us like you did for this thief to the uttermost. Yet we confess to you our ungratefulness that manifests itself in so many sins. Having been granted the salvation of the one thief, we sometimes act like the other thief. And this cannot be so. We are filled with pride and secret anger. We are discontent with the things we believe we deserve better. We ask that you would forgive us, Lord, for such foolishness. Help us to put our eyes away from ourselves and to Christ and only to Christ. Help us to see the true knowledge of ourselves and of God. And may we live in greater faith and obedience to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.